And I know there's no time limit. I don't know if apologize is the right word. I feel like we're going longer on this maybe than we need to. But you know, wouldn't it be nice if there was a first book of administration and there's a chapter on how do you appoint elders if you don't have an apostle or an apostle-appointed missionary or evangelist, which are the examples we looked at, right? We saw Paul and Barnabas appointing elders, and we saw Titus appointing elders as sent out by Paul, right? So one of the reasons I think this is taking a little longer is that the process is not spelled out. So we're trying to figure out, okay, God, what are the guiding principles? What have you shown us in your word that lets us know some of the answers to our questions and how we do this? Okay, I know that God can give very specific directions. I just look in the first five books of the Old Testament. He gave very specific directions on how to build a tabernacle, right? To the nth degree. He gave Noah specific directions. This is how I want you to build the ark. Okay, he didn't do that in this process, which tells me we've got some latitude, but we still, I think all of us want to do what God wants us to do, right? I think that's what's tying us together. Okay, so as we go through looking at these scriptures, we pray that God will lead us through His Spirit through this process, however it ends up. So for those who don't have the consolidated list of questions, it's a two-page list divided into about 15 question groups. These were all questions we came up with in our Wednesday night study that started back in April, I think, Jeff. Is that correct? Okay. We're going to finish up question 6 this morning, Lord willing, and hopefully get through most of questions 7, 7A, and 7B. So question 6 is, how does God work through us to choose the elders? We looked at scriptural precedent. I just alluded to a couple of those. We also looked at how God's Spirit is probably the number one thing that's going to lead us in this process. And I want to finish up looking at prayer, and then anything that someone would have to add, then we'll move on to questions in 7. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is where we finished up last time. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to read what we finished with last time, verses 12 through 17, and then we will jump to verses 26 and 27. So this is Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. As I read through this, it's very striking to me that the number one way we know we are children of God is His Spirit living in us. It's one Spirit, yet each of us have an individual personality that God created, yes? It's one Spirit, yet none of us have had the same life experiences since we came out of the womb, correct? I think we all have a filter that affects our perspective based on what we have experienced, what we have lived through, where we've grown up. I tell my students, let's say you were born and you became an orphan. And you went into foster care. Okay? And you had a very bad experience in foster care. And then you went to another place. And you were sexually assaulted. Do you think you're going to trust adults based on your experiences? No. So that's an extreme example of saying all of us are affected. affected by what we experience in life. Okay? But all of us have experienced a different life. Does that make sense? So what unifies us, what joins us together, is God's Spirit living in us and transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. Because that is not our default nature. Right? What does Paul say here? You know, if you're going to live by the sinful nature, it's going to be counter to God's Spirit. Right? If we go through this process and try to rely on human wisdom or our own reasoning, we are probably going to be counter to God's reasoning and His truth and His wisdom through His Spirit. Okay? So, any other thoughts on that? Because that ties to where we're going next with prayer. All right, if somebody would read verses 26 and 27 in Romans 8, please. Go ahead, Martin. Thank you. So think about a time when you were so distressed in your spirit that you didn't even know how to express to God in words your distress. God's Spirit still knows what is inside of us and intercedes according to this to God. He knows what is within us. He knows when we are struggling and are distressed and can translate that to God. Is that comforting? Is that encouraging? As we're struggling through this walk to the point of I don't even know how to pray or I can't come up with the words, Lord. It has definitely comforted me more times than not. Any other thoughts and comments on that? Okay, we're just going to go in order in these sequentially in the New Testament. If you turn to Ephesians 6, verse 18, it's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. I'm going to try to keep this moving, but if you have a comment, question, please, please, please. Please jump in. Ephesians 6, 18. Who's got that? Go ahead, Glenda. Okay. So we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests and praying for all the saints. Very consistent with what we saw in 1 Corinthians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. So one of the things here is as we make our request be made known to God, at the same time we were thanking Him for His blessings. Thanksgiving is part of that. It's not just gimme, 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 Lord. I mean, we can see that in James chapter 4, that we don't want to go that way. But again, in all things, we are not to be anxious. We're to take it to God. Give it to the Creator of the universe, knowing that He's got it covered. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll read this one. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 6. And if you have the NIV Study Bible, it's page 1875. But that may not help you. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to who come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. So this starts with, we need to be praying for all people, especially leaders, even in government, right? No matter what you think politically, you know, our president needs prayers, our Congress needs prayers, our local leaders, state leaders, church leaders, right? Okay? But what is the purpose? The ultimate purpose is that people will come to God through Jesus Christ, which is the only way. But part of that is us by living what kind of lives? Peaceful and quiet, and what other discriminators, or excuse me, descriptors? Right, so godliness, dignified, righteous, holiness. How we live is a living testimony, right? At earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, it's God is who set it up that through the foolishness of preaching is how men will come to know, mankind will come to know Christ. Well, how we live is preaching. Right? It's a living sermon. How we treat other people, how we treat one another is a living sermon. Okay? And here, Paul is urging Timothy in Ephesus that it all starts with prayer and how we live with one another. And the whole point is for as many people as possible to come to God. Finally, if you turn over to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16.
God's word says
either is not very specific on that matter, you know, maybe open to interpretation, but it's just not what I'm used to. And I struggle with that. And I have to recognize that in myself. Am I struggling with this because not what I'm used to, or it's not what I like, or I'm struggling with this because it's against what God's Word says. Very different, right? Two very different questions. But we have to examine ourselves on the inside and ask God to show us through His Spirit, is this me, God, or is this something that is important to you? Right? Okay. So, that was all I had as far as conclusion. I still think the two primary answers to how does God work through us to choose elders is number one, through His Spirit, and number two, through prayer. Has anybody got any additions to the answer to question six? Then let us move on. I want to group question 7, 7A, and 7B. I want to look at those together because they all have to do with the family. Question 7 is, what does it mean to manage one's household well? 7A, what does the husband of one wife mean? 7B, what does a one-woman man look like? Okay. So we're going to start in 1 Timothy and Titus, just a quick review. Would you agree with the statement that every family is different? Can we agree on that premise that every family is different and has had different experiences, has different makeup, the husband and the wife, the children, every family has different experiences. Okay. When I was going through my Veterans Administration processing for my disability claim, I was speaking with a psychologist and he said, "Yep." He said, every family puts the funk in dysfunctional. Because I said, every family is dysfunctional in some way because it's made up of human beings and none of us are perfect, right? So we're all going to have our issues, even trying to follow God's Word, whether it's as parents or husband and wife, we're going to struggle. We're not going to do it perfectly because we are human beings, right? So, with that said, let's just go real quickly, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 and 12. 1 Timothy 3, have you got that, Dustin? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 and verse 12.
4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for his God's church? 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well.
And I just add verse 12 because it's consistent with both elders and shepherds as well as deacons. Does anybody have another translation of 4 and 5 that uses different wording? Nothing wrong with that wording, but just to help us.
I do.
Okay.
I have the New American Standard Bible.
Yep.
And it says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?
Okay, thanks. In the NIV it says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect and consistent. So that is what we have in 1 Timothy and very similar in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. Just wanted to look at these because this is where these questions are coming from. So we look at the qualities of elders. Titus 1 verse 6. And not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay. Okay. So, everybody go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7.
David?
Yes.
In the NIV, also back in 1 Timothy, in verse 12, the deacon must be husband of only one wife.
Yep.
I don't know.
Sometimes it says, but one wife, only one wife. Right. Yeah. Well, the biggest thing at that time was there was a lot of polygamy going on. Okay. So, I think one obvious thing that God is saying is you don't, you're a one-woman man, you have one wife. Okay? But you are married to one person. Mark? As far as what? Oh, yeah. Yes. It very much predated the time of Jesus. Polygamy did. Yeah. It comes from the Greek. Poly is from the Greek. That means many. And
Polygamy is the Greek word for women.
Yeah. So it means many women. As opposed to polygyny, which would be many husbands. Okay. So, I'm not saying that's the only thing that's being said here. But for sure, in the culture at that time, polygamy existed. And God's saying, if you're going to be a shepherd, you're a one-woman man. You have one wife. Now, as we go into some of these other scriptures, we're going to look at different types of situations. Okay? Romans 7, we're going to go verses 1 through 3. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Hold up, because I still hear pages here. And I'll read this one. Romans 7, 1 through 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Okay. So one example would be if someone was a widower and had remarried, they're still considered to be a one-woman man based on this. Can we agree on that? Yes. So that is one example of where someone could be married more than once, but still be a one-woman man, because they're following God's pattern for marriage. Okay? So let's continue. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 39. This is just consistent with what we just read. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Okay. So whereas in Romans, Paul was in the middle of a discourse looking at the old law and how it is changed in the new covenant, here he's talking about a situation in Corinth and says, if a woman dies, she is free to what? I mean, if her husband dies. Yeah, now I'm getting into that Sadducee question. Now, if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but what? In the Lord. He must belong to the Lord. So the principle now is, when you belong to God, you know what? Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Although we're going to get back to that later, what happens when you become a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian? We'll look at that in a little bit. But here, this is consistent with what Paul said in Romans, with the addition that you're free to marry someone who is in the Lord, which makes perfect sense, right? Consistent. Okay. Let's go to. We're going to look a little bit at children and then go back to marriage. If everybody would turn to Psalm 127, please. Psalm 127. So this is a psalm that Solomon wrote. It is one of the psalms of the ascent. So as the Israelites were going up, which feast was it, Bonnie? Psalm of the ascents. As they're going up to Jerusalem. So any of the three times a year, right, that we talked about, going up for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going up for Pentecost and the Feast of that's the harvest, right? And then the Feast of Weeks, right? So all three of those big feasts, as they're ascending, because you can only go up to Jerusalem, right? So the top of the hill, as they're ascending, this is one of the psalms that the Israelites would sing as they were going to Jerusalem for the one of the feasts, one of the three feasts.
Was Joseph
Psalm 127. Not a chapter, but a psalm. We're going to read the whole psalm. The whole psalm. Sure, Mark. I got it. No. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So what is the psalmist saying in the first half of this psalm? We can decide whatever we want as human beings, and if it's not according to God, if God is not for it, it is in vain. Very similar to Ecclesiastes, right? You know, vanity of vanities except this, what? To love the Lord your God. So let's read the second half, because this ties in to God and children. Sons or children are a heritage from the Lord. Children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So what are children? Who gives us children? God. Now again, think about your experiences. I don't know everybody's story. But Bonnie and I have known many brothers and sisters that we loved who were Christians who tried to have children for a decade or more and were not blessed. Okay? Don't know why. But in our culture, we seem to think it's our decision on human life. Right? Isn't that what our kids are taught? Right? Have safe sex, use condoms, birth control. You know, sex has, you know, having kids has nothing to do with God, right? When God is the only one who gives life. If we do not treat children as gifts of God, we are not saying, God, every good and perfect gift, right? Every child comes from God. Every child is a miracle. Think about anyone who has witnessed the birthing process. I don't understand how someone can watch a child be born and not and say there is no God. To me, every birth is a miracle. Right? But I think many times we forget in the context of how we are to treat one another and how we are to treat our children that God has given us children as a gift and everyone is precious. Whether it's by your own body or given as an adopted child or raising a grandchild or niece or nephew, however God brings that child to us, that child is a gift and we are stewards of that gift. Okay? And I just think many times we can lose sight of that as far as children being a gift from God. Yes, Sandy.
If a couple gets married,
mm-hmm.
I realize they can be adults, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So if those out there go to a sperm bank and get more officially then, would that be, I guess,
I've read nothing in God's word about a sperm bank or in vitro. What I think is that's between the husband and the wife and God. That's my opinion because I can't send you the scripture. Okay? So all I can give you is my opinion. Thank you. That does not change that fundamental. However they are created, they are a gift from God.
Yeah.
Right. There you go. No. That's the whole point. It's not our choice or decision. Amen, John. Thank you. And what I would, the other thing I would say, Sandy, is if someone does something and it's truly against their conscience, they think they are sinning, I think it's clear from God's Word that that is sin. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, you know, eating meats. Yeah. So that's why I say it's between the husband and wife and God. Okay, because it's going to be different for different people. Remember the beginning of the lesson? We all have had different experiences, right? When we look at the New Testament, we said it's not a sin to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Paul says that because it's not, an idol is nothing. But then he says is, if you're coming out of idol worship and you think it's a sin and you do it, you've sinned. He also says the person who knows that it's not a sin, but knows that it is a sin for this person and eats in front of them is causing them to stumble. You've sinned. You've caused your brother or sister to stumble. He said, if it means I don't eat meat for the rest of my life, to be gentle and take care of my brother and sister, I won't eat meat. Right? Because what does he say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 8? Knowledge does what?
Puffs up.
Love does what? Builds up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How we treat each other is tied to how God has treated us. All right? Our response to God, to obey Him and love other people, is not a response of, this is how I earn God's favor. It's, oh my, I cannot believe what God has done for me. I know how sinful I am. I do not deserve it. How can I not return to God the love that He's given to me, because I know it's never going to be enough? That's my response. That's why I want to obey Him. That's why I love other people, because of how God has changed my life and done things that I never deserved and never will deserve and never could earn. Right? Isn't that grace? Okay. Sandy, did you have something else? Well, what do you think? What do you think? Because you're asking the question. So what do you think? Okay. Yeah. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where we'll finish up this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4. Because this is what God says, right? Since they're His creation. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger or to wrath. Instead, bring them up in the discipline or training and instruction of the Lord. And I've taken different versions and kind of putting them together, but that's the sense of what he says. Okay? So as we're looking for shepherds, the key part to me is verse 4, right? When you're looking at someone who is a father, we are called to not provoke or exasperate our children. We're not to cause them to become angry. Okay? And we're to bring them up in the training and instruction and discipline of the Lord. Okay? Now, our culture today is not tied into that scripture, is it? Are our children always going to like what we do as parents? Does this mean I can't ever say no to a child and not give them what they want because then they'll get angry? Mark? Thank you. Just because a child is angry does not mean they have been provoked or exasperated. I know many a teenager who has become angry and exasperated because they were told no, and they needed to be told no, right? How many children have said, "Oh yes, I want another spanking," you know? When our oldest, with Bonnie, how old was Ben, and when was he? We moved there in 94. He was 5, I think. He just turned 5. Okay? And he had earned a spanking. So I was training him. And we found that paint sticks, you know, the little you know, little paint sticks that you stir paint with? They're very thin, they're wide, so they do not bruise or whelp or whatever. And if you hit them too hard, they break. So you're not going to hurt your child, but you can train them on their buttocks. Right? So I spanked Ben. He had earned it. He was 4. And he turned around and he said, "I told you not to hit me so hard, or spank me so hard." What was it he said, Bonnie?
"I told you not to hit me that hard."
And as calmly as I could say, I said, "Son, I did not hit you hard, but now I'm going to. And over." And his little brother was listening. Okay? And then he got a real spanking and found out that he didn't, you know. Now, was that training? In love, he knew exactly why. Because when we have spanked our children, before we ever spank them, we go through, "Why are you getting a spanking?" You know, we'll have two rules in our house. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. If it's not yours, don't touch it. Ask. This includes bodies, conversation, and food. Okay? And those two pretty much cover everything. And oh, by the way, if you lie, you're just going to make things worse, and you're going to get more of a spank. Okay? So before we have ever spanked our children, we've always told them, and if we're angry, we won't do it at that time. We will wait till we were not angry, so that we did not just beat our kids, but that it was a training session. Right? And so, "Why are you getting a spanking?" I did blah, blah, blah. Spanking. "Why'd you get a spanking?" I did blah, blah, blah. Okay? "I love you. It's done. Don't do it again. Let's move on." Okay? So, just because a child is angry because a parent said no doesn't mean the parent was exasperating or provoking them to anger. So, let's pray.